I'm going to transition to a sermon. And because of the spring feast, it's been a couple of months since we've been in the book of Corinthians. So I'm going to take us back to the book of Corinthians, the first letter. Isn't that funny? Sometimes you can... I got to think how many years back. Probably 6 years ago, we started the book of Acts, if you remember that, some time ago. And the strange part about it is, for me, sometimes people will come up to me and say, as they did at the GC, I've been going through the Acts sermons, thank you. I said, yeah, those are like 5-6 years ago. And he said, the one guy said, he was a trainee, he said, I'm going through all of them, thank you for that. And so I said, I'm just trying to pass along what I was blessed to hear at Ambassador College. And of all things, and I was trying to think through this, the book of Corinthians, the first two, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians in terms of the epistles, I had more notes in Corinthians than I do in probably anywhere else in my Bible. With the exception of probably the prophetic books of Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel, because I have a lot of notes there. But Corinthians really has a lot of notes for me. So that said, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians. As a reminder, if we just kind of get some context here, if you remember, the city of Corinth was 700,000 people strong, so it was a big city. I was talking with someone last weekend about that, about how big a city Corinth was. If you remember, one-third of the city was really the wealthy, and two-thirds were slaves. They were oftentimes served at the behest of others. Corinth was, and this is not necessarily fair to liken it, because at some point, comparisons, analogies break down, but it's kind of like the Las Vegas of the day. It had a whole lot of things to do. It had entertainment, sports, arts, and as we know, in terms of the pagan worship, had a whole lot of hedonism too, which Paul has to get into in this book. He had raised up the church there, remember, on the second journey, and after a year and a half of preaching, he had Apollos who'd come in to care for the area. And after a few years, the reports began to trickle back. He being Paul in Ephesus at the time, got reports back whereby a delegation was sent. The rumblings were things are not working in Corinth. And a delegation shows up then on his doorstep and says, Paul, we have all these questions to address. And Paul, in answering the questions, at the same time provides guidance, instruction, dare I say, correction to those who happen to be in Corinth. And so generally that's how it teases out. And if you remember, we, in covering 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, we've talked about the tone of the book being set with, is Christ divided, verse 13 in chapter 1. We've also, in chapters 2 and 3, waded in to the justifications, well, the reasoning that was flawed that the church at Corinth oftentimes was relying on. They were oftentimes coming up with their own reasons why they didn't need to follow the truths that they'd been taught by Paul. And even as we move forward in chapters 2 and 3, Paul made a point at one point that they were walking worthy, not worthy of their baptism, but they were working based upon their own selfish needs, their own impulses. So as we get to chapter 4, which is what we're after today, we tag on the very end of the reasons why the church at Corinth was experiencing divisions. And then in chapter 5, then he gets specifically into, you need to address this. And those chapters that appear from 5 on are really one issue after another, generally, by rule of thumb, about problems that were happening, a problem that was happening in the congregation, and how do you deal with that problem. So I've entitled this message, 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, this is not a fancy title, More Reasons for Division and Correction. The correction begins in 5 and then it moves forward through much of the rest of the book. And as I've shared with you before, my Ambassador College notes are my foundation for this. I always strive to go back as well, source-wise, and look and listen to what's being delivered at ABC, Ambassador Bible College, and then do a number of additional sourcing to make sure that the notes that I have are accurate. Adam Clark's commentary is one that I really like. And it's consistently accurate. So you'll see if I have additional sources, I'll note there. So I'm in 1 Corinthians 4, and we'll make our way through verse by verse, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And I'm going to read chapter 2 and then we'll backtrack some. Moreover, it is required in students that one be found faithful. So we got a bunch of terms that I'll just pay attention to here. The term servant generally means minister, preacher of the gospel. It's interesting that if you go, depending on the commentary, the term servant generally refers to those who happen to be responsible in responsible roles. But it's not a responsible role, maybe in the way you and I would think, maybe in the way this world works. We oftentimes associate responsible roles with those who happen to be high and lofty titles, and maybe light on service. The term here that's used for servant specifically refers to one who oftentimes does his job in kind of unseen ways. And I'll give you the example of what's offered here. The term servant as used here, Paul knew, is a term that's similarly or oftentimes used for Roman ships. Roman ships oftentimes had two-tiered rowing teams. And the rowing teams themselves oftentimes had those who were on the top shelf of a ship and those who were underneath that you never saw that were rowers. You would only see the oars out the side. And what you get here, they were termed under rowers of all things. They were oftentimes the ones who were slaves that you didn't see, but you got effort. That's the term that's used here for servant. So when he talks about here that as servants of Christ, they're ones that are not big on acknowledgement. That's not why they're there. They are there to move the church forward. The term steward that appears just a little bit later in stewards of the mysteries, it appears in verse 1 and 2, references those responsible for a master's resources. So you can probably think of Joseph, even in the Old Testament. Remember, he was given responsibility over a household. He was responsible for all of it. The notion of steward is that exact same language. One who is responsible for a set of resources. And then the term mysteries that appears at the tail end of verse 1 means something's that was hidden but is now manifest to some. So I'm going to put a marker here and we'll jog around a little. Go with me to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 will complement some of what we cover here in Corinthians and a couple of other spots. Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6. We oftentimes start in Ephesians 3 a little bit earlier, just to gain some context. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, there's the language that for me resonates, that under rower. Dropping to verse 3, now that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words. Remember my background? Paul was a zealot for the Lord. That's what he was convinced of. But he was destroying the church. That was his aim. And he was convinced that he was right until on the road to Damascus, God said, I need a 180 out of you. I'll smite you with blindness. You'll figure things out, and then I'll work with you. And indeed, that's what happened. Verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. You know, what we get here between verses 3 and 6 is a reminder that there have been ages where people had, where very few had little knowledge of the truth. And yet you and I sit here today with a treasure trove in our lap, having had these truths unlocked to us. And even in doing so, we have a recognition of the entire plan of salvation. That's staggering. You and I both know that. It almost at times feels too good to be real. But the reality is God has revealed these mysteries to those at Corinth and to you and me. So I note here is one time God indicates that he's hiding truth as part of his plan. You know, if you go back, it was Adam and Eve who turned their backs on the tree of life and chose to take of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And from that point forward, God cut off humanity. He said, if you're going to be rebellious, I'm not giving you this. And in doing so, since that time, human beings have since continued to fall short. Romans 6:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And by doing so, by falling short, they have, now this is kind of a two-edged thing here, they have not known the mysteries of God. Now God promises to reveal it each in its own time, each in their own time. But the reality is the mysteries that you and I both know, that Paul references here, I'm telling you, I'm speaking to the choir, you already know if you know. So if we keep going there, the term steward we already noted here, it's given to servants by God and stewards of the church. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. So here's what Paul is addressing. Paul was being questioned in terms of his authority. He had already spent a year and a half preaching to them. He had moved on from Corinth. But they were questioning not only what was happening in terms of what he taught, they were questioning his authority at that point. So this was kind of, you ever have a stove where you turn the heat on low and we get bubbling? Things were percolating. And he was having to deal with this. He was saying, you're questioning me now, which is couldn't fit any closer to that first message by Mr. Davies. So he says here, for I know nothing against myself. The language he uses in that verse is that in a courtroom, your argument would not hold up. Verse 4, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am now justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. What he talks about here is, you and Corinth are being critical of everything, and you're nailing me too. You're going after me. Paul is saying that he was not aware of anything that he was doing that was meriting accusation. And because of that, sadly, despite the fact he's about to correct them, he said, I'm not sure if my words will fall on deaf ears, because I'm not sure even in giving you a response that this will, if these words will have any effect on you. They should, because realistically, God is moving me to correct you, but I'm not sure if they will. And so that's the issue that he was having. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. And then each one's praise will come from God. You know, what he talks about here, just briefly, is that God ultimately judges. Christ will judge. The motives of the heart will be revealed. I'll just make mention of two scriptures and I won't turn there, but I'll make reference to them. Recognize that all we do in terms of sin, when falling short, because there's a whole range of issues we get into here. But in falling short, if we are repentant, which is what he aimed for the church at Corinth to be, God says, I'll remove that sin from you. So I'll cite Psalms 103, 12 through 14. Remember, it talks about there, as far as the east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He was desirous of having them be repentant. And if we tag that as well with Isaiah 43, verse 25, where God says that I am the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I remember your sins no more. He says that the Lord will come, and that he will judge all things. Your responsibility is to be repentant and know that in repentance that I will separate you from those sins. Okay, that takes us to verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Remember, we're dealing with the issue of this being written and delivered, likely right around the spring holy days we just went through, the notion of being puffed up. He knew that. He had already addressed in the first chapter that they were picking favorites, and that was a problem. They said they were each aligning themselves with one individual. Verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you have not received it? You know, he's talking here. Well, the issue that they were oftentimes dealing with was who is better? And in doing so, they were consumed with their own vanities, but also, well, I'm associated with, you fill in the name here, with Joe Stevens, with Bob Mitchell. That's who I'm aligned with. And he says, that's a problem. What we should all be doing is we've been given gifts. It should work for the whole. We should work in tandem. We should be coordinated. And then he does something, if you go to commentaries, that feels a little strange for me, maybe not for you. He gets really sarcastic in the next verse. And he does so for the next words. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign that we might, that we also might reign with you. In other words, he's saying, you already think you're the coup de grace. You're convinced that you've already made it. And that's a problem. Verse 9, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. What he kind of talks about here briefly in this sarcasm is that they thought they were, I'll use the modern day phrase, all that in a bag of chips. They were convinced they were as good as could be. And there is language, if you go, I'll pull briefly here from Adam Clark's commentary. Adam Clark gives this, he says he's using sarcasm to, which by definition sarcasm is irony, to mock or convey contempt. He's using sarcasm here to make a point, because he wasn't necessarily sure he could get through any other way. Adam Clark goes on here to say that the Corinthians have sadly mistaken secular wisdom, which Corinth was known for godly knowledge. The only way he thought he could get to them using the phrasing was to cut them to the heart, to be really sarcastic so that they are stung and have to rethink what it is they've done. Verse 9 that we just read here, he talks about them being a spectacle. Now, commentaries can actually kind of offer a couple of different reasons for this. But many of them talk about the term spectacle referencing that it's theater-like. Now, this can come in the form of acting, which hypocrisy, hypocrites, they were actors. But at the same time, they've been instilled and imbued with God's Spirit and a knowledge of God's truth, and people are watching them, and they're watching what's right and what's wrong. What example are they showing? Is it a Christ-like example, or is it a selfish example? They are really showing here, and I'll make reference to Revelation 3, 15 and 17, they're showing a lukewarm attitude. And you can go to back, we oftentimes reference the Laodicean attitude. They're showing that. I don't need anything. I'm good. I'm wealthy. I have need of nothing. So he has an issue with that. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. So he's drawing a contrast between how they were viewing Paul and the ministry versus what their own attitude, their own mindset. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Again, more sarcasm. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. So again, he's drawing a contrast to what he was dealing with versus the way they viewed themselves. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the off-scouring of all things until now. So again, what he's talking about here is the reality is that those who happen to be in the ministry were being treated poorly. And he's warning them, wake up from this dangerous mindset. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, remember they were aligning themselves with one another? That term instructors there refers specifically from the Greek to one who teaches children. That's the essence of that term. They were believing themselves to be leaders. They were believing themselves to be instructors. But interestingly enough here, Paul uses the term instructors as one who can only teach babes, can only teach children. So his notion here of, again, sarcasm continuing, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. What he's saying here is follow me as I follow Christ. Remember we dealt with that in John 13 around the spring feast. In fact, John 13:13 is the verse. Therefore I urge you imitate me. And that being as he imitates Christ. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So again, he was reminding them of the things that he was able to teach. Timothy he was sending to correct things. So he's sending back the response in letter form, and then he's sending Timothy back to make things right. Now remember, he's going back to a congregation where there's already a pastor, because Apollos was there. But they must not have been listening to Apollos, and they must have had such infighting to form a delegation in order to come to Paul that he says, I got to send someone else in there. And so that's what he's dealing with here. Verse 18 reads, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. So even as he was getting all of this, some were even saying, well, what's Paul? Paul's just got his own ego. Paul's not really a servant of God. He doesn't really act on behalf of Christ and God. He's puffed up on his own. And they were actually kind of giving indication by commentaries that he was a liar, as though he was saying like he would come, but in actuality, he was not going to come. Like he's just playing a game here. So he's saying, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. All is by God's design. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So he'll come back in order to correct by authority of God in Christ and through God's Spirit. Verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you then? He gives them an option. He really asks kind of a rhetorical question here. Shall I come to you with a rod? Shall I come in strength? Or shall I come in love and a spirit of gentleness? How do you want me to come back? Because if you'll correct yourself, if you'll examine yourself, 1 Corinthians 11, then I don't have to be heavy-handed when I come back to you. But if you choose not to, if I come to you and you're puffed up, then I have an issue that I'm going to have to be strong with you. So he says, tell me what you want me to do. Tell me how I come back here. Now, I'm only going to stop a moment here because we've worked through 1 Corinthians 4, and 1 Corinthians 5 only has 13 verses, but there is, I think, a helpful kind of lead-in here. Paul has already established that the congregation in Corinth was very arrogant, and he's going to deal with this, in part because the city happened to have been a city of grandeur, and it had, as we already talked about, much wealth, whole lot of blessings, had a whole lot of thoughts being exchanged because as a trading site on a main trade route, it had a very international feel. Just like, if it helps, Atlanta at times doesn't feel like the rest of Georgia. I mean, you'll go around, I'll go, depending on who you talk to, I'll go a day or two and won't hear necessarily a southern accent. And then I'll go, oh, there's that accent again. I like that accent. Isn't that funny? You after a while, you really enjoy that southern accent. But in this case, what there was in the church, it had bled over from that city, was this arrogance that was kind of permeating the church. So I'm going to ask us, if you leave a marker here, to go over to Hebrews 12. Because there's a powerful section of Scripture in Hebrews 12 that reminds us why God disciplines. I thought it was telling, now that Paul has moved through the reasons for having trouble in the church, before he gets into the specifics, that we stop and ask ourselves, how does God use discipline? Hebrews 12, and I'm going to start in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So by background here, it's giving a comparison to what Christ endured, to bloodshed, to losing his life. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, and you have forgotten the, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Now this comes from Revelation, Proverbs, the first part, and the second part from Revelation, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he corrects, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with his sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. I mean, if we're parents, and Sarah and I have had this discussion a number of different times, if we're parents, the thing we want most out of our kids is success. We want them to have happy lives. We want Jordan and Jasmine to have productive, happy lives. Now to do so, and we know this, having lived a little bit longer and having the opportunity to have an understanding of God's truth and an understanding of how things work, what do we oftentimes do? We will tell our children, do this, not that. This is routinely what we do. And sometimes, especially even as young people, we can bristle at that. And yet, we do this, and Jasmine will probably acknowledge this one, if not offer a range of examples. We'll have a discussion with Jasmine, or we'll have a discussion with Jordan about, do you know why we're doing this? So I'm asking you to do this. Why am I asking you this? Is it because I don't like you? If I didn't like you, I wouldn't care. If I didn't like you, I'd let your life just go, you know, any direction and be blown around by the wind. That's not why I do this. Now, I guess my approach can always be a separate issue, which I need to acknowledge. But the reality is the only reason why I ever tell Jordan or Jasmine something is so that their lives are better. Because what do we want as parents? We want our kids to do better than we did. We want our kids to succeed. So I'll tell Jordan or Jasmine, do X. Don't leave your shoes in the middle of the hallway. Someone is going to trip on those things in the dark at night when we're wandering. This is not a good thing. Whenever you get done with a shower, pick up the clothes in the bathroom. I don't need to see your underwear all day. I am not good with that. James is laughing. In a case like this, why do we do this? Here's one that my wife oftentimes says. She said, when you're cooking, put things away as you go. Because it's so much easier to clean stuff up along the way. Okay, why do we do this? Are we doing it to make their lives miserable? No. Now those are maybe low impact things. But when we get into commandment keeping, so I shared this when we were up there at the GCE. Usually I go around and get an opportunity to talk with guys about my age who have teens. And we say, how are your teens doing? We all compare notes. We say, well, this one's doing this one. And we say, we kind of shared collectively, this would have been last Monday. I shared with two other guys what Jordan and Jasmine are doing. And we said, isn't that funny? We all want them just to live the right order of things, to find the right person, to date the right person, to get married to that right person, to not jump ahead in the span. You know, I mean, we happen to live in a society where everyone's like, you know, I just got to live with them. How many times did this come up in class? And in my classes. But how in the world am I, because I've had people say that, how am I supposed to know if I should marry that person unless I live with them for a while? Well, if you do it right, it works out beautifully. If we find out we have the same moral system, moral code, and value system, if you get the order right, guess what happens once you're married? It's a blessing. It's not a curse. And so we do this. We share. This is what parents do. God does this with us all the time. He does it exponentially more because He loves us so much more than we can even love our children. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate sons. Illegitimate and not sons. Forgive me, I read that. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? How much more? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, our fathers, our humanly fathers, as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. So I have to stop long enough. I was even praying this morning, how blessed I am that I have my mom and dad. And you're probably saying, yeah, you're really blessed. I am. I count it a blessing. Now, were they perfect? No, they weren't perfect. Am I perfect? Oh my, far from it. But the reality is, the fact that we have caring parents in this world, there are a lot of kids. I mean, Sarah and I will have discussions when she comes out of ASP at night or during the day when she and Jordan sit down for dinner. And there are so many kids that have no guidance. The parents are convinced that the school has to do the parenting. When you come home, I'm just going to feed you, play on your video games, and go to bed. That's all you get. All the moral stuff, the character, that's the school's job. And yet in the church, the beauty is that as parents, we're instilled with a truth that we aim to pass on to our children. There are rights and wrongs that come from our Father. And how much more so then does God love us in terms of partakers of the holiness? Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, we don't like to be chastened. We don't like to be corrected. But grievous, nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So I'm going to go back. That section of Scripture is just beautiful in terms of a precursor, a lead-up to what then happens in 1 Corinthians 5. So by background, we've already established that in 1 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4, we've gone through all the reasons for why there were problems in Corinth. We're going to get into a big one now. Here we go. We just read this during the spring feast. It is actually reported, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, that there is sexual immorality among you. As such sexual immorality, it is not even heard or named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. What we get from this is, you may have designated here, is we actually get the term porneia here. We use the term pornography. Porneia shows up here. Shows up 46 times in the King James Version. And it refers to illicit sex. That's what the term refers to here. What was happening is there happened to have been a man in the church that was having improper relationships with his stepmother, likely. That was by many commentaries. In one way or another, it was his father's wife. And he's coming to church. Everyone knows it, and no one's saying anything. No one's questioning this. No one's saying, hey, what's going on here? What are we doing here? Everyone's just letting it go. Verse 2 reads, I'll stop before 2, because there are really two factors that are showing up here. One is, Corinth is already, we already talked about, is, I'll put in air quotes, an advanced city, a progressive city. Sexual sin with temple prostitutes was pretty routine in the city. So there was a whole lot of issues in the city. That was bleeding into the church. There also, separately, was the problem of those who were, we already talked about this, picking sides. They were so consumed with picking their guy who should be the leader that they were sliding what was taking place in their own congregation to the side. They were minimizing it. They were saying, it's not that big of a deal. Some might have even said, one commentary offered, they were loving them. They were showing love through tolerance. But everyone knew this was going on in that congregation. What Paul's going to do is he's going to address it and then he's going to render a judgment. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He said, no one's calling this guy on it. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. So he was getting reports back, all kinds of problems in the church. Oh, and by the way, one thing, there's this guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law or his stepmom. And no one says anything. And he says, I'm making a decision now for your good. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver this individual. So we don't know if his mother-in-law was coming or his stepmom was coming to church with him or not, but they all knew it was happening. She might have come on occasion. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So here, if we backtrack just to here, in verse 3, judge means to decree, to examine and decide. He says, I've already decided on this. This is a mess. Something's got to be done. When we get up to verse 4, the notion, or verse 5, excuse me, deliver one to Satan, it means a strong sentencing. He needs to be removed from the church and put out in this world. He doesn't need to be in church because he's causing problems. It's infecting you with something that's wrong. We can't let that one go on. Verse 5 then reads, or going forward, verse 6, your glorying is not good, because there again, we're consumed with themselves. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What he does is he takes an example that they all would know. First, number one, generally the notion of leavening and bread making would have been kind of common practice in a household. But this is where we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I don't care what many other churches will tell you, they had to have had some understanding of the Spring Holy Days. Because this example is now punctuated and reflecting what Paul had taught them for that year and a half. The only reason he would go here and make this reference is if they knew the importance of the spring feast, of keeping unleavened bread. Otherwise, this would be meaningless. There would be no reason to even reference this. Your glory is not good, do you not? I'm in verse 6. Know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He then makes this point because it was relevant for them, and at the time of the spring feast, it has teeth. They get this. They were dealing with this issue. They were dealing with the notion that they had a responsibility to put out leavening. One of the things he noted here, he's kind of giving the impression, is he says, you're physically, you know about the physical de-leavening process, but you're not spiritually showing de-leavening in that area, that church area. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed to us. The only way this makes any sense is if they knew the spring feast. Otherwise, it would be irrelevant. It would be useless in text. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Because we know these things, because we're knowledgeable, let us keep the feast properly. Let us not be ignorant of what we've been given in terms of truth. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people in the world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you to keep company, not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Again, if these people, there happened to have been a one-time event and the person was flawed and repentant, but if you have someone who gets a label and repetitive behavior, that has to be an issue, and that has to be dealt with in that church. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Even as he kind of works his way through this, he was reminding them that they had a responsibility to separate sin from the sinner, but at the same time, not to let a sin be perpetuated within an area. Because it winds up causing everyone problems. Our character, right in the tank. Verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. So he tells them, you got to put this person out. So what do we take from this? We've gone through chapters 4 and 5. So I have 3 points that I'll try and keep concise. First off, if we're back to chapter 4, I'm going to pull this lesson. God acknowledges Satan's influence over mankind. God acknowledges Satan's influence over mankind. If you remember when we were back in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, he talks about mysteries. There are a range of verses that we well remember in terms of memory verses that remind us that God has allowed Satan a period of time. We've routinely labeled it, recognized it as that 6,000-year period, to deceive. And we know he walks about seeking who he may devour. God has allowed Satan to influence, to infect, infection, to impact humanity. And in doing so, to blind those who happen to be on this earth. He doesn't allow blindness in all cases because we know God's church will exist up until the time of Christ returning. And we know that that line, that thread has continued. You know, we can go all the way back to Abraham, if not before. We know that thread has always existed. So they've always had some with a knowledge of truth. But particularly in this case, the bulk of humanity has been allowed blindness. At some point in the future, that blindness will be reviewed, will be removed, and God's mysteries will be revealed to all. There's an important point, and I can't take credit for this. This was one that Mr. Roy Holiday made a while back, and it was this, and I'll use his language. Satan blinds to destroy people. God blinds to save people in time. So first off, we see God acknowledges Satan's influence over mankind. The second thing we might pick up from these two chapters is that God hates divorce. Let's go to Mark 10. Mark 10, we'll go to one section of Scripture here. And again, here's a re-emphasis about how God looks at the marital unit. Mark 10, verse 2. And we'll read this section here about marriage and divorce that Christ talks. He's dealing with the Pharisees. I'm in Mark 10, verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him, it's noted on the back end of verse 2. Verse 3. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" Now these were the lawyers. They knew the law. And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." And you can read further there about the responsibilities we have in terms of being faithful. God makes clear faithful, that we are to be faithful. If we deal with here in chapter 5, verse 1, we then see this term sexual immorality. So we have to kind of ask ourselves a number of questions here. Are there any times when divorce is allowed? And God gives us some reasons why it would be allowed. He hates divorce. But if there's sexual immorality, God gives us in Scripture an the reason why that marriage should not continue. A mate reverting to an unconverted state and unwilling to dwell with that individual. Another reason why there would be grounds for divorce and remarriage. And fraud being a third. Now, we didn't make this up. It's not like I came up here and said, you know, I got a bunch of reasons. Go with me to Leviticus 18. This was well-founded, well-grounded in what was given Israel, Moses, by Moses, right from the start. And he says specifically that your marital relationship should be wholesome. I'll give you specifics on how it's going to be wholesome. Just follow my guidelines. I'm in Leviticus 18, and we're referencing a section here, and the passage is much longer than this. In fact, if you have a subheader you may have under chapter 18, it says Law of Sexual Sins, guidelines that we should follow. I tagged the guidelines that we should follow. Mine just says Law of Sexual Sins. And we're going to make reference to specifically what those in Corinth were dismissing that they had some knowledge of. Leviticus 18, read with me just verses 7 and 8. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. Now if you read this, the language here is a reminder that it's intended for sexual purposes. She is your mother, you shall not uncover her nakedness for sexual purposes. Verse 8, the nakedness of your father's wife, here's what he was violating, you shall not uncover, it is your father's nakedness. And then he goes further from there. But what he says is there are parameters for how we deal with people. And if you follow the parameters, you're fine. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22. We're going to see reinforced here, again, the responsibility that we have in terms of our marital relationship, our marriage, and what guidelines God gives us. Deuteronomy 22. I'll make sure I get this right. 22 verses 28 through 30. And again, here's there are rights and wrongs in a marital relationship. Verse 28 reads of Deuteronomy 22, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes and lies with her, some of you may have in some translations, he rapes her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver. And she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all the days of his life. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. So what we know here, if we're back in 1 Corinthians 5, is that there were clear guidelines that they were to follow. And in doing so, there is a responsibility that those in the church had to follow those guidelines. Scripture gives us specific instructions on what it is we should do in terms of keeping our marriage vows and what is allowed as external to those marriage vows, where there might be a grounds for a divorce or a remarriage. Now, there's a whole lot more, but what we wind up with in 1 Corinthians 5 are details for divorce, about how a divorce might be allowed because it happens to fall within certain parameters. The other thing that it has, and here's the last point that I have, is then there's the issue that comes up in 1 Corinthians 5, the latter end, of what then are termed, why disfellowshipment? Why should someone be put out of fellowship with the church? And what we find here is indeed Paul deals with the issue, and even as he works through this, he says that this individual having his father's mother is causing problems. That person should not remain in your fellowship. That person should be removed from your fellowship. Now, there is separate, and this is probably a whole separate message, it is, about the difference between being disfellowshipped, removed from fellowship, and being marked. That's a separate issue. Being removed from fellowship means that we shouldn't be seeing you fellowshipping with the brethren. The notion of being marked is a separate category whereby not only is someone removed, but then we use their name publicly to say, avoid this person. This person is bad news. Go with me to 1 Timothy 1. In the book of Timothy, we see here the example of someone being removed from fellowship, being pulled out of the church, told not to associate, and being named. 1 Timothy 1 verse 20. So by background, remember what was going on here? Here's Paul's charge to Timothy. This letter is principally to Timothy in terms of its ministry. Verse 18, "This I charge and commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So he was oftentimes worried about Timothy being, because he'd grown up in the church, he had these inadequacies. And he said, no, you got to be strong. Got to have you wage that war. Verse 19, "Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, having suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, two people he's naming, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." So not only is he saying that Hymenaeus and Alexander need to be pulled out, but I got to name them for you. I got to put them outside, and I need you to recognize the problem that's happened. Because if I don't recognize it, you might be frequenting those people, and we still have the problem in the church. So he marks them in this case. The reality is, what we learn from this is Paul, in dealing with Corinth, is he recognizes that you can't allow sin to be perpetuated publicly within a congregation. It causes, we got all kinds of problems. We have chaos. We have exactly what Satan wants. So he says, I have to remove. In some cases, I remove. And in some cases, I remove and mark. So in this case, he said, I've got to remove you. Now, here's the great part of this story. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, get that guy out of there. In 2 Corinthians, what happens? He comes back. He repents. It works exactly like God intended. And even as we get to 2 Corinthians at some point in the future, it's a great end to the story. Now, is it hard putting that person out? Yeah, it is. Is it painful for everyone? Yeah, it is. But there are times when putting someone out wakes them up. And they have opportunity with a repentant heart to come back. Okay, so those are the three lessons I pulled from this. So today we've gone through 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, and we have identified three lessons of value. If you will, it's not going to be too long, though I can't tell you exactly. I have like a couple of sermons that I'm writing beforehand, but we're going to make our way back into 1 Corinthians again. And 1 Corinthians 6, we'll see again Paul dealing specifically with certain issues at Corinth. First part of 1 Corinthians 6, don't take a brother or sister to church. To court. You didn't bring them to church. Take them to court. And the last half revisits the issue of sexual immorality that was happening there, about what is okay in a marriage and what is not. And then 1 Corinthians 7, he holds to that same topic about what should we be doing as husbands and wives. And also, if you're single, what role do you play in the church? What does God have to say to you there? I'll note this, 1 Timothy 4:13, I'll quote in closing. Paul tells Timothy there, "Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." So too should we. If you have opportunity, read ahead to 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, because we'll get there shortly.